That song really speaks to me. Let the weight of your glory fall. And we are in the presence of the living God. We truly are. And it's good to be in his presence with all of you. I enjoy this so much. And I enjoy us going through the book of Ephesians together as well. And I know the Lord has been challenging me and ministering to me along the way on this, and I hope he has with you as well. But whenever you go through book of the Bible like this, no matter how many times you've read it, no matter how intensely you may have studied it, there's always new stuff, always fresh ways in which you see the applications to your own life, and it's good. It's good. Lord, let the weight of your glory fall this morning on us. Amen. Now, two Sundays ago, the Apostle Paul opened the second half of his letter to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1 with a call to live in a way fitting to our new identity in Christ. In verses 2 through 6, he began to lay out what that looks like by urging us to maintain the unity that we have in Christ by means of certain virtues which help us to keep that unity, which is rooted in the oneness of our shared confession of faith. And then last Sunday, in verses 7 to 16, Paul showed us that within that unity, God has also created a diversity which aims to mature our unity. You see, Christ has provided each believer with special grace, each of you, each of us, together. Special grace, special graces, special gifts for bringing our unity to full Christ-likeness. We use the gifts, and he directs and he supplies the power and makes those gifts effective. All to bring us to greater and greater Christ-likeness. And I have to stop here. I am so much looking forward to the final day when we all stand before the Lord together. We'll be standing together, and it'll be so neat to see what God has done with us. So neat. Well, from this point on in the book of Ephesians, Paul will explain section by section and in some detail how local church congregations like ours and Christian households like we have scattered throughout our congregation here are to put feet to his opening exhortation to walk worthy of who we are in Christ together. And this morning, in Ephesians chapter 4, and verses 17 to 24, Paul calls on us as followers of Christ to live our daily lives not in the way of unbelievers, not in the way which they live, but according to how we have learned Christ and have been shaped by him. Now, this does not mean that we're any better than anyone else. We're not better than the unbelievers. We were unbelievers at one time. We shared everything that they share without Christ. But God has saved us, and there are many, many more unbelievers he wants to save, and he wants to save some of those through using us. So with some of the things that we'll be talking about this morning, it will seem like, oh, those are such horrible people. Well, yeah, that's true if we understand the true nature of things, and so were we. And so are we apart from Christ. There's no difference here except Christ makes the difference. You know, Moses, when he was leading the Israelites out of Egypt, and they were at Mount Sinai, and he goes up on the mountain, and he's up there for 40 days, and by the time he comes back down with the commandments of God, the people are running wild. They've made the golden calf. And the Lord is angry, and Moses intercedes, and the Lord relents, and he goes down, and then Moses gets angry at what he sees. And later on, as the Lord has dealt with things, and the people have been restored, Moses is praying to God, and he says, unless you go with us, Lord, because the Lord says, I'm not going to lead you. He's testing Moses here, and Moses is pleading. And he says, Lord, unless you go with us, unless you are with us, we're no different from anyone else than any of the other nations here. How true. And that's the same with us. Except for the fact that Christ is with us and in us, there's no difference. There's no difference. Now, again, I want to repeat the main thought here going into this. Is that Paul is calling us this morning through his words that have been preserved for us. The Holy Spirit is working through Paul on this. He's calling us as followers of Christ to live our daily lives not in the ways that unbelievers live, but according to how we have learned Christ and how we have been shaped by him and how we are being shaped by him. Now, first, Paul strongly appeals to us with the full weight of the Lord's authority, don't live as unbelievers do. Pretty simple message here. Don't live as unbelievers do. This may seem like a no-brainer, but many to whom Paul is writing are relatively new believers who, while they've been brought into the new community of God's people, they still live among the same people they've always lived among. They still live in the same pagan environment as they did before, and they still breathe the same cultural air day in and day out as they always did. And even for those who have been followers of Christ for some time, the prevailing values of an unbelieving society exert a constant pull. You ever feel that yourself? A subtle influence on them, on us. And so there's a need to be reminded as those who have been delivered from their unbelieving condition by their new Lord, that their lives must become sharply distinguished, truly distinguished from that of unbelievers. And Paul, in the process of this and exhorting them to do that, shows them why they must do that, why they their lives must be distinguished. And so in verses 17 to 19, Paul urges this. Now, this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Verse 17 says, you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. Literally, no longer walk as the Gentiles walk. Some of your translations may have live instead of walk here. It means the same thing, but the image of walking, I think, is really a good picture to have in our minds because it indicates a journey. It indicates a path you're going, and there are many paths to go. But there's a walk and a path that our Lord wants us to go. Paul uses the word translated walk here, or live, two times in this verse, in verse 17, to pick up again that exhortation that he began with way back in verse 1, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. Only here he states it in terms of the other side of the coin. He says you must no longer walk as the Gentiles walk. Most of the believers in Ephesus were Gentiles, that is, non-Jews. But in the context here, Paul means when he says Gentiles, unbelievers, pagans, generally. Don't walk as the unbelievers walk, Paul says. You used to walk that way, but no longer, no longer. And at the end of verse 17, Paul begins to unpack why it's so important for us not to continue to walk through life that way. To do so, Paul says, is to walk day by day, step by step, in a place of futility. In the futility of their mind, he says. Paul has no interest in simple behavior modification here, like what Judy was talking, that feeds into that. All that will do is to rearrange the furniture in what is ultimately a lost life. It will burn its flame under the sun and then burn out. No, Paul must probe deeper. He will move from the unbeliever's inner thinking and disposition to their effects in daily life. And so, first, their minds are futile, he says in verse 17, at the end of verse 17. The word for futility here is the same word that's repeated over and over and over again in the book of Ecclesiastes. You remember the book of Ecclesiastes? Remember what the saying was there? Vanity of vanities, all is vanity, or the translations struggle to find the right word there. It takes several words, actually, to get what that word is about. But that word in Ecclesiastes describes the fleeting, the elusive, the temporary nature of everything in this world and its total inability in itself to give any ultimate gain or satisfaction. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity, the preacher cries out. In the end, you die. You leave it all. Everything that pertains to this world and our life in it is ultimately empty, ineffective, futile, apart from the God who made it all. The failure to reverence him above all else, and instead to put your trust and your hope in anything other than God, anything other than him, then, is to go down with the ship and miss the eternal. Jesus warned, for what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world? Imagine gaining the whole world and yet forfeit his life. Here, Paul relates that bedrock reality to the thinking of unbelievers. The word for mind refers to more than the ability to reason. It includes that. But it's the capacity to think, to plan, to make moral judgments and lifestyle choices. The mind is God-given. And believers and unbelievers alike have used their minds over the years, over the centuries, to make and do incredible things. It's a testimony to the existence of God that even in the unbelievers and even in the worst of persons, there's still the remnant, there's still the reflection of God in their capacities. Even as the atheist is saying there is no God, he's proving there is a God by his mere existence himself and the fact that he is thinking and expressing things. Now, the mind is God-given. And using the mind, helpful things for human flourishing has been done in this life. But just as often, not so. Evil also flourishes. And we're all generous contributors in our own ways to that. When our mind is not oriented around the giver and his will, it's ultimately futile, with no lasting substance, ineffectual for what ultimately matters. And in the end, it's unable, no matter how great that mind is, to deliver the goods. Quite the opposite. In Romans 1 and verse 21, Paul says, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. That's the direction Paul takes us in as he develops this in verse 18. They are ungodly in their thinking, unbelievers are, because of the hardness of their heart. Now, similar to what I just read in Romans 1:21, Paul further describes unbelievers here in verse 18 as darkened in their understanding. In contrast to those who trust in Christ and whose hearts are enlightened by God's Spirit in Ephesians 1:18, we read that earlier in Ephesians several weeks ago. Unlike them, unlike believers who experience the enlightenment of God by his Spirit, unbelievers are in a persistent state of spiritual darkness in which they're unable to grasp the truth of God and the good news of Christ for themselves. And so verse 18 says they are alienated from the life of God. Again, that's a persistent condition. Did you hear that? Alienated. Estranged from the life which comes from God. No wonder then that two times earlier in Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 1 and 5, Paul reminds us that we were dead in our trespasses. That's our rebellious acts against God. And in Ephesians 2:12, he says that we have no relationship at all with God. He said that's how we were before Christ saved us. That was our condition when he extended his grace to us and gifted saving faith to us. Dead in our sins, alienated from God, and Paul is talking about that very thing here now. How is it that unbelievers are in such a state of lostness, and more often than that, haven't got a clue. Who's to blame? Paul identifies two causes here. The second cause causing the first. The unbeliever's persistent condition of spiritual darkness and alienation from God's living, life-giving power is first of all because of the ignorance that is in them, that is in a believer, that was in us before Christ delivered us. Does this let them off the hook? Now we need to understand what Paul means by ignorance here. In the Bible, to know God is to know him experientially, like spouses know each other in the marriage relationship. To know him in a relationship of trust which acts out in obedience. You want the proper way of acting out in life? If you're a kid acting things out, it's acting out in obedience. And that's what knowing him is all about personally. In a relationship of trust which acts that trust out in obedience to him. Ignorance is the opposite of this. It doesn't mean you have absolutely no knowledge of God. It means you ignore him. Think of the word ignorance. Ignore is the first part of it. It means you ignore him. You say no to trusting and obeying him. And in that sense, you are in ignorance. In other words, this is a willful ignorance of God that Paul is talking about. And that kind of ignorance is talked about several other times in the scriptures. It's a willing ignorance. In Romans 1, verses 19 to 20, Paul says that since the beginning, basic things about God's nature have been clearly perceived from the things he's made. And so everyone, he says, is without excuse. The truth is, in this world, you have to work really hard. And you have to exercise a lot of blind faith to be an atheist. Think about that. You really do. With all this world screaming out, there's a creator, there's something behind this, someone behind this, some intelligence behind this. In order to explain that away, it takes a lot of faith and a lot of other assumptions which there's no validity for, and you can't prove. It takes more faith to be an atheist than to be a Christian. It's where that places faith, its place, that makes all the difference. Romans 1 and verses 21 to 23, Paul says, "For although they knew God," talking about unbelievers here, "they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking." The same thing that Paul says here in our passage in Ephesians. "They became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened, claiming to be wise. They became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man." Wow, what a come down that is. And birds and animals and reptiles. So here in verse 18, Paul says the condition of unbelievers is because of the ignorance that is, listen to these words, the ignorance that is in them. The responsibility doesn't come from without. But from within, it's on them. It was on us when we were in that state. But why are they and why are we willfully ignorant? Paul says it's due to the hardness of their heart. The ignorance arises not from blindness, but from an insensibility, an abstinence, a progressive hardness of the heart. And this has a direct effect upon their outward walk. They are immoral in their lifestyle. Verse 19 says, they have become callous. It carries on the idea of the hardness of heart here. They have become callous. Think of skin that has gotten so tough that it can't be penetrated. My feet this winter have gotten really tough underneath. I don't know why, but they're like a rock. And I don't know if that's all that good. It's going to peel away at some point. But anyhow, think of that. Really tough, hardened skin. Left to themselves, this is where the unbeliever's inner mind and heart conditions lead. after ignoring God and substituting other things for him in their hearts for so long, there comes a point when other unbelievers become dead to feeling. That's the meaning of the word. They lose the capacity to feel shame and embarrassment. They build up a hard, impenetrable shell toward God. And so verse 19 explains they have given themselves up to sensuality. The word translated sensuality here refers to self-abandonment, undisciplined behavior, or more fully, this is a long definition here, the lack of self-constraint, which involves one in conduct that violates all bounds of what is socially acceptable. That's one of the dictionary definitions, Greek dictionary definitions of that word. The lack of self-constraint, which involves one in conduct that violates all bounds of what is socially acceptable. Now, this would certainly include abandoning God's design for sexuality and pursuing all kinds of sexual pleasures. Sound familiar? But it also includes all kinds of immoral living. And we can skirt away from that or excuse ourselves by saying, oh, and that this or this or this out there, which are the more obvious things, are all kinds of subtle ways we do it. Paul emphasizes that this is in no way forced upon the unbeliever. They have given themselves up to this, for they are greedy to practice, Paul says, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. We usually think of greed as directed toward wealth or material things or something like that. But Paul here speaks of being greedy to engage in every kind of impurity. That likely refers primarily to sexual sin, but is not exclusive to that. The greed is an insatiable desire for more and more of that which is unholy, and that's what pornography does to you. It actually rewires your brain so that the sexual relationship that God intended for you destroys that and your capabilities of doing that. Now your brain will rejuvenate itself once you're clear of that. God has made our brains and our bodies in a wonderful way for that. But when you're involved in that, that is destructive to your brain, literally, physiologically destructive to your brain. Science has proven that dramatically so. There's so many other things that do that as well. In fact, sin has a way of countering our bodies. Our bodies were made to be Christian. Our problems are when we don't live in Christian ways. There are other things that affect our bodies, but it'd be all the better if we did what God says. But for the unbeliever who goes on and on, the greed toward immorality, the greed for all kinds of impurity, the greed for other things shows up in all kinds of ways. It may be aimed at pride. It may be aimed at how people think. It may be centered in another person, greedy for that person, for ourselves, greedy for their time, greedy for their abilities. The greed is insatiable, desire for more and more of that which is unholy, which the unholy abuses and twists that which was holy, makes it unholy. It's never satisfied. Paul has seen this corrosive dynamic at work all around him as he's traveled through the Greek and Roman world. I was telling some of the guys in our Bible study that we had on Thursday, that in the elite in Rome at this time and for quite a while, they would have feasts, and you probably know about this. They would have feasts in which they ate and ate and ate and threw up so they could eat and eat some more. And it was mixed with all kinds of sexual immorality in the process of that. And one of them, how can they do both, eat and do both at the same time? Who knows? They found a way to do it. And that's what the elite did for their enjoyment. How sick. How sick. And Paul knew that. Everybody knew that sort of stuff. And it was carried out in other ways as well. Marriage at this time was in a disaster in the Roman Empire. And it wasn't until Christianity took hold that marriages began, and the whole married life began to get better. There's a powerful influence of Christianity as it grew in that regard. Anyhow, Paul called those who had been rescued out of that setting to now walk in a distinctly different way. Now, we see the same type of erosion at work in our own world today, in our own society, to the point where the kinds of things which Paul is describing here, or what he had in mind in verse 19 with respect to human sexuality, are now being actively promoted to our children in many of our schools. Promoted as good and normal things worthy of experimentation and imitation. And they're shown how. The curriculum does that. And they're being forced to deal with things they should never have to deal with as children. Or as adults, for that matter. It's no coincidence, I just read this just this week, that adolescent and teen suicides have shot up 50% in the last couple of years. Anxiety and emotional distress among our students, among our children, are skyrocketing. Now, I'm convinced that future generations will rise up and name what's increasingly happening in our schools today for what it is: child abuse. Institutional, government-sanctioned child abuse. And we're seeing already the damage that's doing. Those of us who've been rescued by the power of Christ need to be ready to minister to his healing message to the multitude of damaged, broken, scarred for life kids that this unbelieving generation is producing. And to diligently raise up our own kids, not as unbelievers do, but first and foremost to know and love the God who knows and loves them and sent his son to rescue them. If you can do that for your child and raise them up in that nurture, they have to make their own decisions. But if you can raise them up in that nurture, there's nothing better you can do for them. That's what lasts. That's what addresses the eternal. And it'll help them in all other walks of life as well. Now, seeing what the futile thinking of the unbelieving mind is doing, both to the children and to themselves and to ours, to this society now, ought to spur us on to not live as the unbelievers do. You're seeing where that goes. Many of you have been there to the nth degree at some point in your life. And God has saved you. Let this spur us on not to live as unbelievers do. Instead, verses 20 and 24, Paul calls us to live how you have learned Christ. You know, we don't address these things by shouting and getting all angry and all that. We counter it with changed lives. With changed lives. With changed lives that love. With changed lives that are like our Lord and Savior. Verses 20 to 21. But that is not the way he's just described here, Paul has, the unbeliever. That is not the way you learned Christ. That is not the way you learned Christ. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Christ. I'll stop there. Your identity is in Christ, whom you have learned and been shaped by. The way Paul puts that in verse 20 is striking, but that is the way of unbelievers, is not the way that you learned Christ. Paul's expression to learn a person here is unique in all of ancient Greek literature. You won't find it before Paul. You won't find it in the Bible. You won't find it in any Greek literature that, at least that we have up to today. It doesn't exist. Paul's the only one that does this. Now, some will later do that. Some Christians do that because they read Paul. But what does it mean to learn Christ? For one thing, it means that Christ himself is the content of the teaching we've learned. He's the one we've learned and received. In Colossians 2, in verses 6 to 7, Paul urges us, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus, the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Now, the verb received in that verse, which Paul uses here, is something of a technical term for receiving the traditional or the apostolic instruction about Jesus. It's a technical term. But here it says that Jesus is directly the object of that. You've received Christ. Now, we use it in a different way. This particular word is different from that. You have received the tradition. You have received the tradition. And what Paul is saying, you have received the embodiment of all that instruction in the person of Christ. They had received Jesus as their tradition, as their instruction. And so it's not just the facts about Jesus that were taught. In the biblical teaching, we encounter Jesus himself. We encounter Jesus personally himself in the teaching as we respond to it, as we respond to the call of the Holy Spirit to us in it. I like the way Peter O'Brien puts it in his excellent, excellent commentary. Learning Christ, listen to this, learning Christ means welcoming him as a living person and being shaped by his teaching. It means welcoming him as a living person. He's alive. He's resurrected. He's real. And being shaped by his teaching. In verse 21, Paul's confident assumption that you have heard about him explains this further. It looks back to their conversion, as Paul recounted it back in Ephesians 1:13, when he said, "You heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in," what, series of facts? No, "and believed in him," in him, in him personally. Paul then fills this out with their ongoing systematic instruction, which followed their conversion, in which they were, he says, they were taught in him, in relationship with him, in union with him. They were taught in him, in line with the truth as embodied in Jesus. Verses 22 to 24, Nell tells us that this instruction taught to the Ephesian believers involved three things. Now, there are more things than this, but this covers an awful lot here in terms of the practicality of things. First, to take off the old self of your former life. They were taught in verse 22. Verse 22 says to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. In Colossians 3, verses 9 to 10, Paul instructs them, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self. Now there, Paul speaks of putting on and putting off and putting on as a past event. It's referring to their conversion to Christ, in which, in coming to faith in Christ, they repented of their sins, they repented of their own ways. And their old self was, as Paul will say elsewhere, was crucified on the cross, put to death. And then they were raised to new life. They were given the new person, the new self, the new man, and that created new creation. Well, Paul speaks of putting off as a past event there. Here, and that provided the basis for not lying to one another, not living in the old way. But here, Paul frames the putting off as an ongoing process of complete repentance, an ongoing process, an ongoing thing. Which is it? Was it past? Was it present? It's both. It's both. It's like the children of Israel when they entered into the promised land and they took the land under Joshua and they, in effect, conquered that land and they settled in it. But there are a lot of pockets, some sizable pockets that remained outside their control that needed to be mopped up, and it took them 400 years to do it. It wasn't complete till the time of David. The pockets were there. And the Lord himself says, I'm leaving some of them there for you, he tells Joshua, so that you might learn warfare. And what he meant by that is that you might learn to depend upon me and not think you've done this all yourself, but keep you depending on me in this. That's how you learn warfare, dependence on him. It's the same way in our Christian life. There's that decisive putting off and putting on. And there's also the ongoing thing, day by day, that we do that in the nitty-gritty of things. The victory has been won, but there's a process that needs to take place, which becomes complete when Christ returns for us. Now, here Paul frames the putting off, as I mentioned, as an ongoing process. It's ridding themselves of every corrupt practice that belongs to their former life before Christ. And that's the way we go about it as well. The old self can't be renewed. or fixed. Too often we try to fix the old self, can't do it. It's no longer your identity, and it's unfit to wear. It's a decaying, smelling piece of clothing whose harmful desires, Paul says, only deceive us into sin and is in opposition to the truth of the gospel. So toss it. Toss it every day. Get those smelly rags off you. Next, the Ephesians had been taught, and we are being taught, to be renewed in your minds. Renewed in your minds. Now, following this, it'll be put on the new self. But note that being renewed in your minds is sandwiched between two things. You put off and you put on, but what you need to have happen in the midst of all this and deep down is a renewed mind, a renewed inner being, the new self that is nourished and expanded and growing day by day. How does that happen? Be renewed in your minds. Verse 23 says, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds. Paul pictures this renewal as an ongoing process again in which God is the one who does the ongoing work of renewing our inner being. And what we do is yield ourselves to that work. Paul in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 to 13, he says, work out your own salvation. Put it to work. Get it from the inside to the outside, from the inner new being that you are to the outside. Put your salvation to work with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you to do both the will and the doing. Paraphrasing that a little bit. It's God who is at work in you doing it. Therefore, you can do the work because he's doing it in you. And he's supplying you with the power to do that and the wherewithal to do that. Now, Romans 12:2 says something very similar. Do not be conformed to this world. I like the paraphrase, the Living Bible paraphrase, I think it is, or is it the Phillips, where it talks about being pressed into the mold of this world. And he says, instead, be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Same thing that Paul is talking about here. Notice it's be transformed. That means that God is the one who does it, and we yield to it. We submit to his work. We submit to the things that his Holy Spirit are doing in us. We don't fight it. That by testing, listen to this, you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. You will know by experience what God's will is and see its effect in your life. And you will approve of it. You will say, this is really good. Finally, the Ephesians have been taught, and we are taught, to put on the new self created after the likeness of God. Verse 24 says, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Just the opposite of the way of unbelief. Romans 13:14, Paul says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. While talking about Christ-likeness here. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. Again, get rid of those rags to gratify its desires. Put on Christ. That image is so helpful for me. I don't know about anybody else, but to think in terms of, you know, you put on your clothes in the morning and you take them off. You take off the dirty clothes, put on clean clothes. And it's not a total parallel, but Paul has given us this image that we can picture these things here. And as we go through Ephesians, he's going to name certain parts of clothing. He's going to name things to put on and to put off. And he'll get very specific on those things. But we need the renewing of our minds and of our inner beings for that to happen, for us to be able to do that. Colossians 3:10, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. So much of the image language here, the image of the creator. A new creation, not a rehabbing or a regurgitation, somehow recitation of the old self, the removal of that entirely, and allowing the new self, putting on the new self, and having the new self rule the roost there. Ephesians 2:15, Paul had already said in terms of all us together that Christ had by the cross, by his death on the cross, he did that he might create in himself one new man in the place of the two. In Ephesians 2:10, speaking of us individually, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. His workmanship, his new creation, the likeness of God, character of God, true holiness and righteousness. That is what God has for us to be involved in this world. And that is how God is going to reach the world. As they see us together in this process of taking off, being renewed, and putting on. We have a lot to take off. I'm finding more of it and more of it within my own heart every day. I'm astounded at what a dreadful sinner I am. And I mean that. And Paul must have felt that more keenly than anyone and seen that more clearly. He was able to see things clearly, even when he was, before he got saved. He could see through a lot of things very sharply and see the know of things. And God turned him around. Here we are. And here we need to pray. Because as Ephesians everywhere is making clear, and it prayer will be coming up again. You know, how do we trust God? How do we access the power that he has available for you? How do we respond to his renewing work within us? How do we know him? How do we truly understand the scriptures? One word, prayer. Prayer is faith depending upon God and communion with him. Prayer is a dependence upon God. And if we're to have any of this to be experienced as God would have it, we need to bathe it, and we need to be engaged in prayer throughout the day, for ourselves and for each other, and for others who need him. That's why Paul has the prayers embedded in here that he does, because in the mix of the things he's talking about, it's prayer, 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 and Bruce already noted the one prayer this morning and what it is we pray for the Spirit's working and Christ inhabiting us, and key thing, to know the love of Christ, which is beyond knowing, passing all understanding. So I want to encourage us this morning, as we're getting into the nitty-gritty of the life-changing, that all the stuff is life-changing, but I mean the specifics of the battling of the changing of life here in Ephesians. I want to encourage us to really buckle down here, together and praying for one another, that in these days we will be taking off, putting off, and putting on, and yielding to his renewing work within us. We need each other's prayer. That's how God is working through things. We need each other's encouragement. We need each other's using of the gifts. We need each other's fellowship together. Okay? Let's pray. Father, these are challenging days we live in, and they are extraordinary days. They are good days because of your work here, and you've placed us here at this time for specific reasons. Not in some other generation, not in some other time or space, but here and now, and with each other, with this mix of things. And we understand, Father, that you redeploy people. You bring them and move them to different places. You have your strategies in mind. But we also know, Father, that as we're together, you've designed that, and it's through that means, and as the world sees us becoming more and more like Christ together, the world will take notice. As we latch on to your love, and we love in return, you and your people, the world will take notice. And you will draw more people in. You will bring more into the kingdom. And Father, that's what we want. That's what we want. Help us, Father, this week. Put off, to be renewed, and to put on. In Jesus' name, amen.